Okay, well, good morning. And I thought, I don't know what you guys have done in the past, like what your speakers have been like, but I guess I came here with the idea not to preach at you, but I just, there's some things that I have learned and am still learning that I thought that I would like to share with you, and maybe we can chew on some of this stuff together, okay? So, I told you, well, first of all, let me tell you a good story, okay? Can I tell you another story?
Yeah.
I think that you'll appreciate this one, being from St. Louis. So, is it okay to say the St. Louis Rams still without too much bitterness?
The who?
Yeah, right. So.
Little Lambs.
Yeah. Well, so, when I was a youth pastor, I had just moved to Columbus. And one of my teens had recently graduated and was a freshman at Ohio State. And his sweet mate, I went over to visit him. And for whatever reason, he wasn't a football player or anything, but he got put with the football player. So he called me over to come and went up there. And there was a lot of football players around. But Orlando Page was right up there. And you'll remember him, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we got to know him, and we had him over. The boy could eat. He's a big boy. But we had him over quite a bit, and he was really comfortable with our family and things, and just really good with our kids who were really young at that time. In fact, we only had two kids at that time out of our four. But anyway, became pretty good friends with Orlando and some of his comrades. And so, now I told you last night that I'm a Fighting Illini at heart. So, my kids, although I tried as best I could for them to bleed orange and blue, they bleed scarlet and gray. So, I took my daughter. Somebody gave us tickets. A former player gave us tickets. And so, we got these tickets on the 50-yard line, about 15 rows back. It's the former player section. And we're sitting there, so I dressed up in orange and blue. My daughter's wearing, it's a Ohio State thing, these Buckeye necklaces, you know, necklaces made out of these little Buckeye nuts. And she had, you know, her face is all painted and everything. Well, I'm in orange and blue, and people are like, how'd you get these seats, you know? And so there was a guy right behind us. He lit me up. I mean, it was just, he was saying stuff that I wished that she was probably 8 or 9 years old at the time, would never hear. And so he lit me up, you know, being from Illinois. So I just sat there and I took it. And about midway through the second quarter, this guy starts coming across and everybody's clapping and stuff. And I look down and it's Orlando Pace. And I had an empty seat next to me. I didn't know whose it was. So he comes walking up, and he comes over, and he sits down right next to me. He's like, Pastor Brian, how are you? You know, and I was like, good. Well, this guy behind me, he's going to show Orlando just how much he appreciates Ohio State by taking it out on me. And I mean, if it wasn't bad before, it's all the worse now. Just F-bomb. And Orlando just stands up. He turns around and he says, shut up! He's like, this guy brought his daughter to a game. Shut up! And the place just erupted with applause. You know, I put him in his place, and I was like, oh, thank you, buddy. Appreciate that. So anyway, that's my Orlando Pace story. And good. Do you remember Ron Carpenter? Played when they won the Super Bowl for St. Louis. So he came actually. It's funny. Central State University, where I'm the chaplain at, they are NCAA Division II school. Back in the 90s, they were a powerhouse. They wanted to play anybody and everybody, and they would win. They had players going to the NFL left and right, until it was discovered why most of the players were driving Cadillacs and wearing such nice clothes and everything. So it was corrupt from the top down. They almost shut the school down, but they shut all athletics down for 10 years. I mean, they gave them the death sentence. And so now they start back up, and I mean, they are the bottom rung of the ladder, right? So they're just scraping by. So what I found is that we have had some stud NFL players that have come through, but so they retire, they play all the golf that they can possibly want to play, and they decide that there must be more to life than golf, and so they want to get back into coaching. And for the most part, if you want to get back into coaching, you start at the bottom rung of the ladder, and that's why I am privileged to see a lot of these guys come back through trying to work their way back up. So Ron Carpenter was a guy, just a great, great guy. Ben Coates, you know, and these guys all came through. And several of them have made professions of Christ on their journey through. And so we've had the opportunity to mentor and disciple these guys. And it's just really been, it's a weird thing. People think, and I think, Central State University, and they're right. It is a whatever. But God is bringing these guys through that are on their way back up somewhere in the ranks, and just have the privilege of staying in good communication with these guys, and they're really making a difference where God is placing them. So I'm going to pick up on one thing that last night, a story that I told about praying for the first time in the Senate. Well, the story goes after that prayer and the president of the Senate saying, you know, it sounds like you just talked to God, we're going to have you back. They did. I mean, he was true to his word. So I started going back, and every time that the Senate opened in session, typically I was the one to open them in prayer. And that happened for about 10 years. And one day after I was done, to back up a little bit, I always arrive about a half an hour early, and I just go into the chamber, and I stand at the front of the chamber and just greet the men and women, the senators, as they come through. And one day, one of the guys comes up to me, and he said, Pastor Brian, he says, I got this thing going on in my family. I wonder if you might pray about it. I said, absolutely, let's do that. So right at the front of the Senate chamber, we just bowed our heads, and we prayed for, it was a significant prayer request. When we were done, there was another person there, and he said, were you just praying? I said, well, yeah. He said, well, I wonder if you might pray for this prayer request for his family. I said, sure. So the three of us did. And that started this trend. It was, you know, we didn't try. It's just God has just had a way of just using simple people to do extraordinary things, right? So over the course of time, there's 33 senators in the state of Ohio, and we started, since we did it every time that there was session, there was probably like 20 of us that started meeting up here and just praying for each other. And I thought one day, well, why don't we just read like a short passage of scripture? And so whatever the date was, I would read that corresponding proverb, just a portion of a proverb. And then we would pray, and if anybody had any requests. So we really started to grow tight. And so one day after I was done praying to open the Senate in session, I was walking down and off the podium area. And the guy who he's charged with making sure that I'm there every day, he says, Pastor Brian, can I have a word with you? And of course, so the Senate is doing their own thing, and he kind of pulls me off to a corner, and he says, the head of one of the political parties is offended that you pray, that you close your prayers in Jesus' name. He says, I'm going to have to ask that you would refrain from doing that, or I guess we're not going to be able to have you back. I was like, really? I mean, I've been doing this for 10 years. And so I said, well, man, I don't know if I can do that or not. I said, let me think about it, pray about it a little bit, and I'll get back with you. And he said, okay, that's fine. So I was driving home, and the further I drove, the more, I mean, I became upset. I was like, I live in the United States of America. You can't tell me who I can pray to and who I can't. So I got back to our church, and I told my senior pastor at the time, because I was a youth pastor, what was going on. He says, well, you need some legal counsel just to, you know. So he says, why don't you call the ACLJ? And so Jay Sekulow. And so I said, okay. So I got their number. I called them, and I ended up getting a hold of Seculo. And he said, well, I'll do some research on it. I'll get back with you. And so in a couple of days, he was true to his word. He got back with me. And he told me something I did not expect. He said, there's actually legal precedence for what they're asking you. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, get this. In the Bible Belt, the state of North Carolina, they are not allowed to pray in Jesus' name in the state house. It's already gone through the Supreme Court, the state Supreme Court. I was like, man, I just can't believe that. You know, that's the Bible Belt. And he said, well, and then there's another one, and this is a sister state of ours. It's the state of Indiana. And I remember this one going through, and they are not allowed to pray in Jesus' name in the state of Indiana in their state house, although they do it regularly. But so he says there is legal precedence. I said, okay. So I just sat on it, and then Matt ended up calling me to see if I was going to be able to open in prayer. And I said, I don't know why I said this, but I said, yeah, man, I think I can do this. And I didn't know what I was going to do. But so I went back down there, and I met with the senators like I always did, you know, beforehand. And we prayed together, you know, just kind of off to the side. And then I waited for the president to come in, and then, you know, he banged the gavel down, and I honestly, I was not intending to do this, but he called the Senate to session, and he introduced me like always, and I got up there, and all I said was this. I said, today, I've been asked to no longer pray in Jesus' name. Would you please pray with me? And I prayed that God would bless them, that he would go before them, that he would show them grace and wisdom, whatever. And I closed my prayer. I said, and I pray these things, something like this. I pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, the one who died for the sins of all mankind, and is coming again to redeem his own. Amen. And so I tell everybody I got a standing ovation, but they were already standing. But there was this huge applause, and the president's just kind of shaking his head. You know, he turned to do the pledge to the flag, and he turns back. He shakes my hand, and he's shaking his head. You know, and so I walk down, and I see the head of this particular political party, and it's a woman. And she's short, but very sure of herself, right? And so in order to get out of the chamber, you have to walk down, you have to walk around, you know, where they sit. And that's the way out. You have to go through that entry or exit right there. So she's making her way back as I'm making my way back. I'm like, oh, great. I did too much, you know, again, stick my foot in my mouth. So I meet her back there. She's waiting for me, and she sticks her hand out, and I stuck my hand out, you know. And she looks me square in the eye, and she says, next time, would you please just pray in Jesus' name? So it's the last we ever heard of it. It's been quite a while ago, but that, you know, anyway. Would you please just pray in Jesus' name? So there's another one of my little stories. But hey, you know, I've been thinking, I've been wrestling with this for a few years now about what is a man? What is a biblical man? And you know, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. It seems like the more time goes by, and the more our culture, you know, we see our culture changing quite a bit. There's a lot of confusion these days about what is manhood. Now, I'm sitting in here, and I look around, and I see, you know, people that aren't struggling with their manhood identity. But when you're working with college students on a regular basis, there is a lot of confusion these days about what manhood actually is. Working with college students, I started to think about what, if you had to define what is manhood, what kind of definition could you put to it? And there's so many guys that They've abandoned the pursuit of manhood. And maybe, you know, for different reasons, maybe they couldn't deadlift enough. One thing that I have always enjoyed doing since I was in college, I enjoy lifting weights. I enjoy working out a little bit. I also enjoy eating, and maybe both of those things, you know, I don't know. But, you know, it used to be if you went to the gym, like that's where the men were. That's where the men were. And the women would be in there too, but, you know, you didn't have a problem. But now you go to a gym, at least in the city, not only is that where the men are, but if you look at the whole homosexual movement, one of the things that they're really into is being in shape too. So now it's not just, you know, oh, that's a man, you know, it's like there's other things that are going on in the room as well. And but maybe, you know, there's several things about men and why they give up the pursuit of like really being a man, you know, like I'm going to be a hunter, I'm going to be a, you know, I'm going to fish, I'm going to lift weights, I'm going to play football, I'm going to be an athlete, I'm going to whatever, you know, things that in our culture we kind of define manhood by these things. And then our secular culture has really, really had a great predominance of, I would say, sexual confusion. And so it's like you're not a real man unless you can really show your effeminate side, you know? And it's like if you, I don't know where the generational gap is here, but it's like for a group in here, it'd be like, yeah, that is stupid, you know? But there is an age where it's like, well, yeah, why wouldn't you? You know, because they've been so impacted by the society at large, and the way that things have gone, that it's confusing to them. And they have adopted models of manhood from secular culture now, and the secular culture is very weak when it comes to what a manly description is. But if you had to define manhood, give some definition to it, how do you think you might define it? What would be some characteristics of manhood that you would say, to be a man, you got to know this?
I'd say standing up for the hard thing, doing what's right, and really standing for truth, being a man.
Okay.
I say if you're so much of a man, you start excreting testosterone or something.
There you go. Yeah.
But how do you show that? Like how is that visible?
Yeah, I guess in sweat or something. Hard okay. work.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things it doesn't come natural, but you know what Christ did. Thinking of other people's interests besides their own, being able to get outside of your own wants, wishes, needs, and pour yourself into that. Steve did that a lot this morning when we breakfast for everybody. And, you know, there's when you see things like that, you know, that's I think that's manly.
Mm. Like a leader, provider, protector, kind of those things that you do outwardly towards others and with others.
So, Steve, you just took three of my 4 points right there.
So the fourth
well
was
done.
Yeah, well, I was going to say, one of the things he said, protector, I mean, there was a presidential candidate in the late 80s that was a governor, and they asked him about a particular guy that was pardoned, and the guy went out and raped a woman, and they asked him about it, and he was like, well, you know, he was kind of wishy-washy on it. You know, it's like, well, what if it was your wife? Well, it's like, and basically that cost an election because it's like, well, he's not even willing to protect his wife. Mm. You know. So the whole protector thing of being standing between the people you love and evil is a big thing. Now it's called toxic masculinity.
Yeah. Well, okay. Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say, you know, Christ laid down his life for the church, and so I know not everybody in here is married, but laying down your life for your wife or your family, being a servant for them, you know, not just, you know, taking a physical bullet, but in the everyday, the mundane, the day in, the day out, I'm going to serve my family, you know, servant leadership kind of thing. Right?
Yeah. So what I'm about to share is nothing new, but it is, I tell people this, I'm a very simple person. So if you can make it really simple, I can understand it and I can maybe deliver it. And so this is an attempt by a father to bring some definition to give to his sons. Okay. And that's all I've tried to do here. So what is a man? And I'm going to steal Steve's thunder now. A man is a leader. Number one, a man is a leader. So if you're going to take notes, this would be number one. And here's the definition. Here's my definition to a leader. What is a leader? A leader moves things toward the greater good. Simple. But a leader moves things toward the greater good. If we had to put a scripture verse to that, we would probably turn to some place like Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, the statement will be familiar to you, where it says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so this is something that I have told my sons. This is the definition that I've given to my boys. A leader, a man is a leader, and a leader moves things toward the greater good. So it's an easy definition to not only memorize, but it's also one that's easy to use in correction. So if one of my sons has done something that is not appropriate, if it's wrong, whatever, it's easy to come to him and say, "Now, do you think that this is not only, you know, in the will of God, but let's break it down to it's even a simpler equation. Do you think that this is moving anything toward the greater good, going along with your friend or, you know, the statement that you said, the way that you answered your mother?" Which, by the way, I don't know about you, but I get more upset when my kids disrespect mom than when they do me. Like me, sometimes I let it fly, but you say something about mom, there's going to be a rumble in the house. But this is something that is good, I think, moving things to the greater good. I hope that my son sees this modeled in me. And I'm a flawed person. I'm sure that he doesn't always. But I hope that predominantly that he sees this modeled. But how would he see this model? I want my children to see the way that I model leadership toward their mother. I want them to see the leadership that I model and the way that I lead my family. And I want them to see this modeled in my life and the way that I also lead the church. And this is for any man. Not if you're just a pastor or a deacon or an elder or whatever the case may be. This is for any man. And I believe that... So the church is the bride of Christ, right? And that's the picture that he gives it. That means that the church is one of the most dearest things, one of the dearest things to Christ. It's the church. So it's important to Christ. How important is it to you? And I believe, I don't think that means that we have to go through the door, you know, into the church every time that the doors are open, but... Does the church, does it have a pinnacle place in your life? Is that where you're going? Is that where you're using your gifts and talents and abilities? Is that where you're going to build people up? Is that where you're going to learn to bring home those messages, to talk about those, and how are we playing them out in our lives? I want my kids, another thought, I want my kids to see me visibly in the Word. I said this is something I'm learning. It's not something that I've mastered along the way. And actually, somebody challenged me on this, and it wasn't all that long ago. But I'm an early morning guy. I typically am up by, not that I want to be, but I'm usually up by 5 or 5:30, and I've just always used that as my time to get into the Word. And then by the time my kids are up and around, I'm making them breakfast. It's either the eggs or the pancakes or the whatever it is. And somebody challenged me, just encouraged me to say, it's important for your family, especially for your kids, to see the importance that being in Scripture has in your life. And I thought, a memory came back to me when I was a kid. I don't know if I was in junior high maybe or something like that, but I remember waking up early one morning, still dark out. I think I was going to the restroom, and I saw the living room light on and the kitchen light on. I was like, what in the world? And I remember going down the hall and looking in the kitchen, and there's my mom sitting at the kitchen table. She's reading her Bible. I don't remember a lot about growing up, but I remember that. And I remember my dad was in the living room sitting in the chair with his Bible open. I never knew that they got up that early to have their devotions. They did. And I remember that in my mind about them. They put importance on that. So you know what I started doing? I started waiting until I know that I hope that this doesn't sound fake, but I want my kids to see modeled that the Scriptures are important to me. I want my wife to see that the Scriptures are important to me. And so that's part of being a leader, but moving things toward the greater good modeling to them.
It doesn't sound fake to me at all. You know, it's not like the hypocrites who pray in the street because they want to be noticed. Your whole motivation is to influence your family towards the importance of God's Word. I think the whole motivation is not to bring attention to yourself. So,
true.
I think it sounds really cool.
Well, it is something that has been noticed by my family, too. And so, like I say, I haven't always done it. This has probably been within the last year that I've done it. And I have a 24-year-old. I have a 14-year-old in between. But it's some. I remember the first time they came down, they're like, what are you doing? I'm like, well, I'm actually reading the Bible. And I actually usually read it earlier, but I said, I told my oldest daughter, I said, I really think it's important for you to know that this is important in my life. She's like, okay, you know, but I think it's going to stay with her.
Oh, yeah.
I think it will.
Absolutely. I think I got a 4-year-old, Jeremiah, and it's amazing to see just as a first-time father to see him imprinting and doing the things that I do. Like, he was sitting in the front yard, he had all his toys up on a bench. Like, what are you doing? He's like, oh, you've got your lift to work on, and I'm working on my toys on my lift. And it's like, they model that, and it's to see the importance, I think, to show them.
Absolutely, absolutely. So, good thoughts.
How do you see it now in the electronic age and stuff like that, with people with their Bible on their Kindle and stuff like that? What do you see as a way to make it easier to identify with biblical reading as opposed to anything else?
So, that is a legitimate question, and Almost, I would say, I don't know if it's 100%, but when I do a Bible study, like with the Blue, 100% with the Blue Jackets, it's on their Bible app. Probably most of the football guys and basketball guys. And I just tell them that, you know, I have them download the ESV version, and because they will not usually bring their Bible, but they always have their phone. So I don't. Personally, I don't care. It's a visual thing. But my kid, even if I were to do it on my phone, your kids know what you're looking at. I don't know how they do, but they know it. They know what you're on. I don't care what it is, I think. But if you tell them, hey, you know, it's important for me to be spending time in the Word, even on this, in the Word, they'll get it.
Well, sometimes the questions you ask while you're looking at things. So.
Yeah.
That's what they pick up on. They pick up on the words and the connotations. And
so. Yeah, absolutely. Good point.
I have an Amazon Dot, an Echo, or whatever it is.
And
the morning routine, I'm reading through the Bible, and every morning it will read me my passage. And I wasn't doing it for show. I was just like, this is great, because I can drink my coffee, and it's reading to me, which is pretty cool. It's kind of like a joke in the family, because they make fun of this guy who reads the scripture, because he can like click anybody back to sleep. But my kids have never said anything about me reading the Bible, but they think it's cool that this guy reads it to me every day. And Lucas is always talking to, trying to get Alexa to do stuff. So, and you know what?
Hey, it doesn't matter. You know, the Holy Spirit lives in the Word of God. He lives in us. But he illumines the Word of God. And I said this yesterday when we were talking to FCA. I have found, when I first started with the hockey guys I told you about last night, the semi-pro team, I was using a book. It's a good book. It's called Man in the Mirror. And it has like the 24 biggest problems men deal with or whatever, but it brings it back to a biblical foundation. But we always kept coming back to the Bible. We would talk about the issue and come back to the Bible. And then one day, one of the guys, the captain of the team, he's like, you keep going back to the Bible. Why don't we just use the Bible? I was like, so I threw the book. And I was like, we're going to use the Bible. And it was from that moment on that things started to come alive. And here's a tip for you, okay? If you want to do a good book study, do a good book study. If you want to do a Bible study, use the Bible. You'll be amazed at the way that it jumps to life. The Holy Spirit does it, I'm telling you. But anyway, that's just, I don't know where that came from. So the first thing, what's a man? He's a leader. What's the second thing? He's a lover. He's a lover. So what does it mean to be a lover? Here's the definition. A lover acts for another's good by sacrificing and serving. A lover acts for another's good by sacrificing and serving. And for a scripture reference, I have several, but the probably the one that comes both in that comes mostly into play here, I would say, husbands, this is from Ephesians 5:25. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. A lover acts for another's good by sacrificing and serving. There is a unique call on men to love their wives. And this really gets, in our culture, this is really confusing because, you know, we have this whole issue of women's rights and stuff, and you understand what I'm saying, but how they want to be viewed not as second tier, but as equal tier, and my goodness, you even open a door for some ladies, and they're offended by it, and you're like, well, do I open it or do I not? And yes, you do.
Right.
There's a unique call on men to love their wives, and I have to tell you this. I don't know if it's built into their DNA, but women crave for a man that will lead them spiritually. Take it to the bank. And if you're in here and you're not married and you have a sweetheart for a girl, you want to put that thing, you want to put your relationship on steroids, even husbands. Try telling your wives, hey, why don't we just take some time to read the Bible together? She will be, first of all, she might be like, who are you? But when you start doing it, I mean, there is this thing where they want to be led in this whole direction. And quite frankly, it has even played over into our churches where, you know, I am in all kinds of churches now, and sometimes I get to sit in the prayer meetings and stuff. You know who it is that predominantly prays? It's the women. Not that the guys won't, but it's because they're not. And so, I mean, yeah, we're the deacons, we're the pastors, but it's like the vocal ones is just kind of like, well, whatever makes you happy, you know, you just go ahead and do it. I'm telling you, they want to be led. It just is in their, it's built in into their system somehow. And so I tell college students all the time, I tell the guys, listen, you want to really impress your gal, don't take her to Red Lobster. Say, hey, how about we spend 20 minutes and would it be all right with you if we just read the Bible together? I guarantee you they will be like, yeah, that would be okay. That will be okay. And they want to have this. And there's something about doing it together that it brings you closer together. It's like there's this whole nother universal love language that's happening when a soul reaches a soul that you can't express, you can't verbalize it, but it happens and you just grow closer together. A man is a lover. My needs to see that masculine leadership should be characterized by benevolence and sacrificial love. So I need to show that I'm benevolent. I need to show that I care for the needs of others, like you referenced with Steve this morning. But what are we doing to lift other people up to make sure that their needs are cared for? Third thing. So a man's a leader, a man's a lover, and a man is a provider. Provider. What does it mean to be a provider? So as I thought about it, this is just what I came up with. A provider takes responsibility for another's physical and spiritual flourishing. A provider takes responsibility for another's physical and spiritual flourishing. First Corinthians 10 would be a verse that I would use. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God.
What was the reference again?
1 Corinthians 10:31. So he is a provider. The expectation for a male to provide for his family is assumed all throughout the Bible storyline. And this theme is especially evident in Genesis chapter 3, where the curses are resulting from Adam's rebellious nature and things. And one of the effects of the sin is that Adam, man, is now going to have to work by the sweat of his brow, you know, for the food and things, but it's for the material provision of his family. And one of the fundamental, the foundational aspects of manhood is to provide for the material provision of the family. So what does it look like for my son for employment to enact his role for provider? So I say here, the foundation of becoming a provider is established in the way that he values hard work. As you said, I want my son to see that I am a worker. My son, my 14-year-old son now, he if he could be here, he would be here. He loves traveling with me. He's a sports nut. His favorite sport is whatever season it is, you know. But he loves being around the guys, and the guys love having him around. But I think that it's important for my son to value hard work. So I actually enjoy mowing my lawn. It's like my time. It's the time that I get to think, and I don't, you know, nobody else is in my thoughts. But I remember my dad making me, at the age of 7, start a lawn business. I hated it. I detested it. I didn't like him for it. But he thought it was important for me to be out there and doing some hard work. Now I look back at it, and I'm like, I'm thankful that my dad made me do that. I enjoy doing that type of thing now. But so I've made my son do it. And when he was holding the handle up here, you know, to the mower, you know, mowing around. I was like, no, you keep going. You know, you're gonna do this. And at the end, you get to look around and say, after he goes back and you say, no, you got trim around that, but no, you missed over here. There's a strip right here, you know. And he's like, man, he's ticked. But at the end, you go back and he's done it. He's finished it. It looks good. You say, look at that. You did that. Doesn't that look good? The neighborhood's going to be proud of the way our lawn looks, you know. I like to chop wood. We chopped wood, you know, for heat when I was growing up. I hated it. Dad, I mean, you know, 10 below. Dad said, go out and cut up some more wood. Are you kidding me? Now I go out and I take my son out there. And I'm sure that he doesn't really appreciate it the way that I would want him to yet. But you know what? I think that it's important for him to value hard work. Because I want, when he's married, when he has a family, I want him to appreciate the value of doing hard things. But providing, it also provides, whether it's chopping wood or whatever his employment's going to be, do it well, no matter how hard the task. I want him to be a good provider. I want him to understand and appreciate the value of hard work. Have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think that idea of value that is being instilled, because I think you can teach somebody to work hard, but I think it's different to teach them to value the hard work. Because, like, I know people that go to their job every single day and hate it. But it's almost like to turn around and say, look at what's been done, the product of the hard work, that it's worth it. And that to me is what stands out, because you almost don't think about it when you're doing it. But then when you're done, it's the mowing the lawn that is the biggest one, like, that you have to do it. And you turn around, it's like, and it could be like, you've worked hard on it, and someone else would be like, it's not that great. But you look at it, and you're like, I did this. Like, and that's cool to instill that into somebody else, too.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things, a book that my wife and I have read together, and I'd recommend it to any of you guys who are married and any of you that plan to get married, is Love and Respect by Eggerich. And basically it takes Ephesians, I think chapter 5, whatever the verse is, that women are to men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave themselves up for her. And women are to see to it that they respect their husbands. They're not commanded to love their husbands. They can't help but love their husbands. So you're in this, we both are made, you know, women and men are made so different. And this carries into the work thing. It's like, you know, when you took your son out there after all the little trimming, and you pointed it out to him and said, man, isn't that beautiful? That sense of self-respect, I did that, you know, comes into play. And like, it doesn't matter what your job is, you know, if you're a trucker, and everybody in here, our lives, our whole lifestyle, everything that sitting over there, it's a trucker brought from somewhere, and there's a sense in which there's a lot of sacrifice that goes in to our, you know, that gives us what we have. And if we can kind of learn that's what moves us, then this idea of valuing hard work begins to kind of resonate with us. And if we can start pouring that out to one another in our own, in whatever realm we're in, and valuing one another, respecting one another in whatever role we're in, we will help each other flourish.
I find it interesting that book. There's a part of it where he talks about the song R-E-S-P-E-C-T. He goes, it was Aretha Franklin that sang it, but a man wrote it. And I did never do that. And I was like, that's a really interesting thought, you know, because it still lines up biblically. That's how it goes. It's like, there you go. Yeah.
Sometimes the hardest-headed child will value it more once they get over that hump, too. And you just have to keep working with them until they recognize it, and then you can just see it take off in their head.
There's a book, Five Star Man by Neil Kennedy. And on the first chapter he talks about, and it was a discussion he had with somebody who was dating his daughter, and he reminded him, God gave man a job before he ever gave her a wife.
I'm not sure how to follow up with that, but you're exactly right.
That's what he was telling. It's like, if you get a job, you can come back and ask for my daughter's hand in marriage.
Oh, there's that. Yeah. Okay.
It's like, he gave him a job to do before he ever gave him a wife. It's like, you're going to work.
Yeah. There you go.
I find often with guys that I work with, you know, through various areas, is they have a tendency to hit a snag. And instead of pushing their way through it, instead of coming back at it at a different angle, instead of looking to see how they solve the problem, they put their hands up and walk away in defeat. And it's like time and time again, it seems like in life, men throw their hands up in defeat. And instead of working their way through that battle, through that tough spot, and then finally getting that answer, whatever it is, and then having that victory, that Everest moment where you said, look what I've done. You know, look what I've gone through, you know, and being able to have that pride in what they've done.
And I think that's the hard part today is there's a lot of, like, where the responsibility that a man has when they hit those snags, they quit because ultimately there are things set up that someone will do it for them. And it comes back to what you were saying, Brian, about like the women praying in church. You see it all the time. And it's a lot of the thing is like the guys are like, I don't want to. Like either it's an insecurity and speaking out loud, or they're not where they are, where they want to be spiritually or whatever it looks like. But they hit that snag and it's like, and then they're allowed to coast in that snag. And that's where it gets so dangerous. And the responsibilities of a man start to diminish because now other people are taking up those responsibilities, which is tough.
I had that happen when I was doing technical support, phone support for our technicians. And some of the guys would call in when they run into a snag and they just wanted to balance our deals. We had this one young technician, he was fairly new, and two or three times a day I'd get a call. Well, I was doing this, what do I do? And I started looking at his service reports and it's like, replace this board for tech support. Replace this board. So he didn't even want to take responsibility for replacing the board. So I finally got to the point where he called in and I said, what controls that part of the printer? And I made him think through that service call because he was just relying on me to tell him the answer. And it's like, this ain't working. It's like, you're going to have to take responsibility for the service call. So I just asked him questions. And he gets so frustrated. It's like, just tell me the answer. It's like, you figured it out.
You know, I cut steel, you know, CNCs and everything. And, you know, in our workforce that's coming in these days is really not prepared to do, you know, overall, to do that kind of the hard work, the working through the problems, to, you know, because I think their life has been so instant. And so in order for me to be an effective man in my society and trying to bring these youngsters up through there, because like our turnover is huge. I mean, they'll come in and they'll skate while they're being trained, but as soon as they're solo, they're out the door. So it really is a challenge. And young men, be aware of the society that you were raised in and just tell yourself this. God has provided you with a sound mind and sound ability, and He, you know, can take you through those hard times that it don't have to be so instant. But in the meantime, you do find yourself grasping for anything that's real and true that you can build up in that young man, any little thing. And most of them are wanting that kind of acknowledgement. You know, and so it's kind of a challenge for me as a man in that, because my training went, you big dummy, what are you doing? Don't do that, you know? I mean that's how mine went. And it's not effective today.
Oh, you can even see that in coaching. You cannot coach today like you coached 30 years ago.
Yeah, but you can still, there is a man in there.
Yeah.
There is a man in there that can provide and can grow and can be that. But the approach.
Yeah. Yeah.
The approach, keeping a hold of that, give them a little bit of an ounce of true respect on something true. And you see these young guys and old guys shine. You know, it's like the woman that wants to be led. Because I think, honestly, society, TV, technology has stripped a lot of that away from our youngsters. And they want the answer before they go through the process.
No doubt about it. No doubt about it. That, good,
so it's
good
hard to be a man in society.
It is.
In regards to what you're saying.
It is. Although society is craving it.
They're craving it. That's what I wanted to say.
So let me go to the great commentary. Let me jump to the last one, okay? What is a man? He is a leader, he's a lover, he's a provider, and he's a protector. He's a protector. What does it mean to be a protector? A protector keeps another from harm. Simply that. A protector keeps another from harm. What verse do I base this on? 1 Corinthians 16.
Chapter 16?
Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. But what I'm going to use is just a portion of both of those. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. A protector keeps another from harm. In the Bible, it would have been unthinkable for the women to be called upon to protect the men. And if you go back even in the Old Testament, I love the Old Testament. I just love the stories and stuff. A lot of people are like, what are you doing in the Old Testament? I love the Old Testament. But all the time, who was it that went out to battle? The men went out to battle. It was the women and kids that were left home. And that was a dangerous thing because sometimes, you know, the men would go out to battle and the enemy would come around behind and they would look back and see the city on fire and things. But it was the men who were the protectors that were hardwired that way. I want to build it into my son to be a protector. God has called men to protect, especially their families and again the church. He's called that to us again and again in the New Testament. It is the men who have the responsibility for the spiritual flourishment of the church. And it is crucial that my son sees this modeled in the way that I see that his dad faces potential harm, potential danger. Now, I probably, you know, men are made up a different way. People are made up a different way. Some people, when the hard time comes or whatever, I've never been in the military, but when a difficult challenge arises, you know, people act different ways. People can go all spastic, you know. They can be like, Other people are cool, calm, collected, like, okay, now here's what we're going to need to do. I probably lean more toward the latter. When I'm a high-energy guy, when, you know, I can go. But when something, like, big comes to the face, I'm more subtle, reserved. I want to see my son... I want to model that for my son. When the difficult challenges of a marriage, you know, guys, marriage is like walking on eggshells, isn't it? Like it never. Like I don't care how old you get, I think the eggshells even get sharper sometimes. I remember as a freshman in college, one of our professors, he was like, I think it was again my psych professor. Now that I think about it, he was talking about marriages and like when students go away from when the kids go away to college, it leaves mom and dad home by themselves, and when they're empty nesters, you know, then all of a sudden they find out that they're actually living with this person again, and they have to find themselves all over again. And he was like, you think that they're walking on eggshells, but this is the time where a lot of parents get divorced. And he kept talking about it. And I was like, my mom and dad, I remember going home or straight to my dorm afterwards. I called my mom and dad because I'm the baby in my family. I called and I was like, are you guys doing okay? You know, we're fine, Brian. You know, but it's difficult. Eggshells are hard. Life is hard. Relationships are hard. It's like walking on eggshells. And I don't care where you are in your relationship, you know, you're always having to think of your wife before yourself. And sometimes, you know, you can't help it, but you cross a line that you shouldn't have crossed. And so how are you going to deal with that? Is it going to be an explosion? Are you just going to be like, hey, I'm the leader here. Or, woman, get in line. You know, find your place. That was my grandpa. My grandpa, woman, get in place. Well, she did, but that was a whole different area. I remember our family vacations. It was great fun. I want to see my especially my sons, but even my daughters. I want them to see what a man should model when times are difficult. And even if I'm in the wrong, but somehow I find myself in the wrong, like how do I deal with that? What's my character as I'm walking through that? What's my persona like as I'm walking through that? And then the other thing, you know, we are called to protect is we are called to protect the church. We are the protectors of the church. I put it this way, we are called to protect the doctrinal fidelity of the church. I don't know how many of you guys are involved in the leadership of the church, and I really don't care. But this is a big deal, and this is something that I have so much more to learn on this. But I've been learning a lot about it, and you think that sounds funny, having been a pastor for so many years. But what are we doing to not only protect, but to promote the doctrinal fidelity of the church? I think it was only about a year and a half or maybe 2 years ago, our church, we have a council of elders. And we are in the town of Cedarville. And if you're not familiar with Cedarville University, it's a pretty sound Bible college. And on our council of elders, we have, I think that I'm the only one, no, there's two of us out of 16 that don't have doctorates. I don't have a doctor. I don't even have a master's degree. My parents celebrated when I graduated high school, let alone college. But I've worked with athletes now for a long time, the politicians for a long time. I've done a lot of discipleship when people have come to Christ. We were talking about this, I remember, in our Council of Elders meeting, and we said, you know, what do we have going on? Because we have about 400 college students attend our church from the university when they're in session. Like, we have this moment in time in their lives. Are we doing anything that would promote discipleship, mentoring? And we asked the question, and it kind of went silent around the table. Now, we have people sitting around this table that have wrote Bible commentaries. I mean, these are bright people, right? Spiritually bright, biblically bright. And one guy who's a professor of Old Testament, incredible teacher. I would listen to him all day long. He also has a little bit of humility to him. And he said, well, if I were to be honest, he said, I've taught thousands of students, but I've never discipled one. He said, I don't know how. And when he said that, you should have seen, it was like this freedom came over the room, and everybody was like, yeah, what do you do? I'm looking around like, I don't have a doctorate. I don't even have a I'm half the brain you guys are, but I know how to get this done, you know? And so they were like, well, before we start doing it with other people, maybe we should have it modeled here first. I was like, perfect, let's do it. So for the next, I think, 6 months, we did a discipleship thing, like, how would you do it with somebody else? We did it in our own group first. And I'm telling you, it was one of the most exciting 6 months of our church's life. Yeah. Our spiritual leaders were like, they got excited about this. And it wasn't just head knowledge stuff. It was, we were putting stuff into practice. Most of the guys sitting around that table, they would have claimed at that time that their devotions were their time preparing for their class. Our pastor, who's a great Bible teacher, he claimed at the time that his devotions was the time that he spent preparing for the messages. I said, no, that's not devotions. That's not just being in the scripture to read it for our own benefit. So we started to make it a priority just to read the scripture. So here's what you do. Wherever you go to the Bible for your reading, we started, I love the book of John. So we started in the book of John. So you're going to set aside whatever time. We said, let's start out with 15 minutes of Bible reading. So this is what you do. You sit down, you open the Bible, put it on your lap, your desk, whatever you're going to do. And you open it up to where you're going to read. You stop and you say this: Lord, I have the Bible open. Please help me to understand what I'm about to read. And then you read it. So let's say you read one chapter. Then you stop. And you think through what you just read. That's called meditation. Think through it. Walk your way through what you just read. And then when you're done, you say, God, help me to remember what I just read. And so you're asking him to understand it. You're reading it. You're meditating on it. Now help me to remember it. And I'm telling you that I've used that simple guideline, I don't know how many times, but I used it with our council of elders. And they were coming back saying, I can't believe what I'm retaining. I can't believe what I'm learning. These guys are spiritual giants, you know, as far as their knowledge goes. But they never took the opportunity to be a protector of the faith. And by protector of the faith, it means we're not going to hold it to ourselves. We're going to pass it on to the next generation. And I'm going to lead that in my family. I'm going to lead that in my church. I'm going to talk a little bit more in our last session about what we're doing to be mentors to others in our churches. But the last thing that I want to say to you is focus on the things in the church that are important. Let the important things be important and let the not important things be not so important. And I think that that's difficult because there are so many things in our grid that we've been raised with, that's been a part of our history that we think is important, but is it really important? I'll go to a lot of churches. I don't know where you guys are, so I'm going to feel a little bit free to say this, but I go to churches where the hymnals are just as important as the Bible. I mean, literally, it's like, you don't mess with the hymnals. The first Sunday that I was at our church, where I am currently, it has some deep historical roots, and I would say really conservative roots. The first Sunday I was there, our senior pastor, who had only been there a year before I arrived, was the Sunday that the organ was removed off the platform. You would have thought the gates of hell opened wide and people thought we were going to fall in. I mean, there was this big thing. But my point is keep the important things important. And what I mean by that is the gospel is primary, the doctrine is primary, but the practices are probably secondary. So keep the important things important, keep the not as important things not as important. And that's still tough to decipher sometimes where those boundaries are. But don't make a mountain out of a molehill. But protect the doctrinal fidelity of the church. Grow it, baby. Grow it. And we'll talk in our next session about maybe what that might look like for us.